Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 20, and our text this morning brings us back to the foot of Mount Sinai. Last week we walked with a nation of recovering slaves away from the wilderness of Rephidim and toward the towering crag that is named Horeb in some passages of Scripture, and in our text it is called Sinai. That mountain we know may very well not be the one so designated by Catholic scholars in the 4th century and represented in the maps in the back of our Bible. And by that I simply mean that I personally believe, this is one of those opinions that I get to tell you is my opinion, right? And I personally believe that this Mount Sinai is a great rocky crag jutting from the dry and barren desert of Saudi Arabia. And many are coming around to that same opinion, not that I started it. Regardless of where Sinai was located, we still observe today the same scene. Several million people gathered around a mountain upon which the glory of God is enshrined in a great cloud. So we'll speak of this with a little more detail in a moment, but let's just remember, what about himself that God revealed to his people as they approached that mountain? And we covered this last week as we looked at chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19. We saw that God's purpose in your deliverance is to bring you to himself. I mean, what a fantastic thought. That the people of Israel found out this. God did not rescue us simply because he is put out by injustice. God rescued us because he wanted us. Isn't that a great thought? The purpose of your deliverance is to bring you to himself. And that makes it very personal. It helps us to understand how God feels about us. And then we also saw from verse 5 of chapter 19 that God's purpose in your obedience is to make you his treasure. That is going to really come into play today as we begin to look at what it is exactly God wanted his people to obey. But we saw in verse 5 of chapter 19 that God's purpose in our obedience is to make us his treasure. And what we understand by that in the idea of God making us his treasure is the idea of us becoming that beautiful thing of which he is so proud. And he accomplishes that in our lives in a great part by our obedience to his commandments. And the illustration we used last week, which I think kind of brings it all around, helps us to understand what God means by this, is our own children. We give them rules, not because we love to make their lives miserable, but we give them rules so that they might become a beautiful treasure in this world, right? But we don't want their lives to just fall apart. We want their lives to be strong and stable and beacons of God's truth in this world. Basically, we want the best for them, so we demand obedience as children. That's what God wants for us. He wants to make us his. The words the Bible uses in chapter 19, I believe, is peculiar treasure. And I might add that some of you are more peculiar than others. But really, God wants to make you his special treasure. And that is what he intends to accomplish in demanding your obedience. And then we also saw last week from verse 6 that God's purpose in your worship is to make you holy. This speaks to God's primary characteristic. God is holy before he is anything. And of course, we understand perhaps the most popular of God's characteristics is love. And you don't have to think very long to understand why that is such a popular characteristic of God. And make no mistake, he is so loving that he's the definition of love. But let me put this forward. You will never grasp and understand the concept of God's great love until you realize he is holy before he is anything. Because if God is not holy, perhaps he just saw something in me that was attractive. What? You find that so hard to believe? But that would put an awful lot of pressure on me, though, wouldn't it? Because I'll tell you what, I ain't getting more attractive. My wife could testify to that, but she's not in here. Hopefully she would just disagree with me. See, it would put an awful lot of pressure on me if God just found something valuable in me. And I need to figure out what that is and try to maintain it so that he keeps loving me. Oh, but no, see, that's not how it is. God is holy before he is anything. And the Bible could not be clearer on this thing. We are sinners. We are by nature sinners. Which makes us, I mean, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. there's no exceptions here. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that repeatedly. Wait a minute. If God is holy and I am a sinner, oh, what power it must take to reach from that holiness into this sinfulness and save me. And yet he did. So I understand God's love only because I admit his holiness. And so, God's purpose in our worship, and that is in all that we do to show our affection for him. God's purpose in all of that, everything that we do that is religious, etc., is to make us more holy so that we might more benefit from his presence. See, all of this is God's benevolence poured out on us. I wanted to emphasize that point, not just to re-preach last week's sermon, although I kind of just did that, but to lay the foundation for the beginning of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. So that brought us through verse 8 last week, as the people there fully surrendered to the commands of God. They said whatever those commands may be. And the balance of the chapter then re-emphasizes the last point specifically. God in his great grace showed his people that he is holy. He did not temporarily change himself so that he might be more attractive to his people. God doesn't change. He is holy, and so he said, I am holy. He didn't pretend to be less than holy in his separation from sin and his hatred for sinfulness. You read the last part of chapter 19, it'll make you shudder. And you know why that is? Because God is holy. And God's holiness should make you tremble. For God to pretend to be less holy than he is would be to risk the lives and eternal well-being of all he would save. For God to pretend to be tolerant of wickedness would be the most cruel and unseemly of actions, because God would then communicate to us that some amount of sinfulness is acceptable in his presence. And the reality of God's character is that he is holy, and he cannot abide sin in his presence. To pretend to a tolerance of sin would be to set us up for destruction. So instead, he shows in the last half of chapter 19 that he has zero tolerance for sin. And this clear and powerful truth is revealed in the prohibition that he communicates to the people of Israel as they stand around the great Mount Sinai. They're told not to touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. God was coming down to that mountain. And to emphasize this, commands were given to wash and to purify themselves so that they might be ready for the voice of God. They're told to wash their clothes, cleanse themselves, preparing for the third day in which God would come down to the mountain. But don't touch the mountain. And then the third day came, thunder and lightning covered the mountaintop, and fire could be seen descending from heaven into the thick cloud that covered the mountain. And God's voice began to ring out, and the Bible tells us that it paralyzed the crowd with fear. Parameters have been set so that no one can come close to the sides of the mountain. Only Moses is allowed to come up. And we see in our text the words that God speaks to him there. And this is where our text picks up. We're in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20. These are familiar verses for us. I intend to most likely take the next 10 weeks to go through these verses. Today, we'll be emphasizing verse 3. So we'll read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll come back and read verse 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath for the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We'll come back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this familiar list of commands. We do recognize, Lord, that it communicates to us more than just a list of restrictions. But it communicates to us the great love and benevolence that you have towards us. And I just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would communicate that truth into our hearts as we go through these Ten Commandments, the framework upon which the structure of the law is laid. And God, if there is someone here today that has not yet entered into your family, that hasn't been born into your family, I pray that they would find you as their God today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the commands that God has here given have become legendary as a system of laws by which people should live. We know them as the Ten Commandments. They are, unmistakably, legislated morality. As are, to some extent, you have to admit, are all the laws of this world. And you know, there's a commonly used saying today, and I'm sure you've heard it, you can't legislate morality. Right? How many of you have heard that? Right? It's a pretty common saying. And, you know, the fact is, this is a saying that I understand. I understand what people are trying to communicate when they say that. And to the extent that they're trying to communicate the right thing, I would agree with it. But I disagree with the premise. Because every law finds its justification in a moral basis. Every law. And even those who might object to legislating morality will use morality as the argument for legislation. They say, taxes should be increased because it's immoral for people to have so much when some have so much less. I'm not going to argue that point at all. I'm just saying that's an argument used to say, on a moral basis, this law should be passed. The fact is, every law finds its justification in morality. So that said, we don't legislate all morality, though, do we? Right? I mean, we don't legislate all morality. And that's because it's not the place of civil government to make people better. It's not the place of civil government to make people a more moral people. It's the place of civil government to wield the sword in protection of the people. But that's a topic for this evening series. Notice that shameless plug? The difference between the government of our day and that of our text is that God was the actual head of the government. Anyone know what the term for that is? It was a theocracy. It was unmistakably what we call a theocracy. As such, it was appropriate for all morality to be legislated. Quite frankly, nothing less could be expected. We say today that you can't legislate morality, and by that we mean you can't legislate all morality. We say that because, quite frankly, we don't trust the government to enforce it, right? You know why that is? Because they're wicked sinners like we are, okay? And that's a power that would most definitely be abused. With God at the head of the government, there was no opportunity for abuse of authority, no overstepping of boundaries. God was the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch of government for the period of time in which the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And he delivered up in this text the structure of the legal house in which Israel was to live. So these 10 laws form the framework of the structure that would serve to protect God's people. And it's important that we see the laws of God as just that, a structure of protection for us. Okay? So these laws, and let me just say it clearly then, all of the laws of God, all the rules that you find in this book by which God has commanded us to live, all of them serve to protect us. They are a structure of protection for God's people. And they limit our actions at times so that we might focus our energies and our creativity in places and ways that are most advantageous. We understand that God's rules are for our protection today as they were for the people of Israel then. Each and every one of them serves to guide and to guard, as each and every one of these 10 rules served to guide and to guard the people of Israel. So over the next 10 weeks, we'll be looking at each one of these commandments, each one of these laws, and seeing the answer to three questions about each one. What we're going to see is the answer to this question. What does this commandment teach us about God? Because remember, this whole series is about God revealing himself to us. The title of the series that we've been preaching through is The God of the Wilderness. Why did God take this generation to reveal himself to his people? Because they were a nation of slaves that needed to get out of the slave mindset and into the victor's mindset. They needed to change. After 400 years of slavery, all they knew, deeply ingrained into their culture and into their society, was the slave mindset. They reacted to everything in life as a slave would react, and God said that needs to change if they're going to take the land of Palestine, which I have reserved for them, and if they're going to live in victory in that place. So how best can the old slave mindset be changed in a person? By God revealing himself to them. It's the same today. We've been freed from sin, but there are times when the old slave mindset comes back, right? And we act on instinct, the wrong instinct, right? Sometimes we act like everyone else around us is acting without realizing that we're acting like slaves to sin still. God wants to change us. He does that by teaching us about himself. Because he's the one person that you cannot come into his presence and walk away the same. And so we're going to ask this question: what does this commandment teach us about God? The second question we're going to ask is, how does this commandment protect us from danger? This is one of those questions that I believe is important for us as thinking, sentient beings to answer. Honestly, this isn't a question that you should have to answer in order to obey the commandment. I mean, there's been times when I tell my kids not to do something, and if they say why, I think, because I said so, that's why. You know? Trust me on this one. I'm not going to try to explain to you why. You wouldn't get it, or you're not ready to get it. Just don't do that, all right? But, you know, God did make us thinking people, didn't he? And even with my kids, telling them why certain rules are in place is a good idea. Parents, don't always go with the because I said so answer, all right? At some time, you're going to have to tell them what this rule does to benefit them in their life, or they're going to toss the whole tamale out the door as they leave your door. All right? So it is important to understand how this rule is for my protection. What does it do to benefit me? So we're going to answer this question: how does this commandment protect us from danger? And then we're going to answer this third question here, and that is, how can we submit to this commandment? This is the practical question. Once we find out what this commandment reveals to us about God, and then we find out how this commandment protects us from danger, we should be well motivated to actually obey the commandment. We're going to want to know, how can I do that? So we're going to answer these three questions of the Ten Commandments as we go through them. So let's begin with that first question. What does this commandment teach us about God? What does this commandment teach us about God? It turns out my subpoints are not hidden. So, don't look at those subpoints yet, all right? Those are the answers. I'll tell you when you can look at them. Because I said so. Trust me on this one. No. What? I'm going to learn how to use PowerPoint one of these days. But the question is, what does this commandment teach us about God? So the first thing that I see is the clear and unavoidable implication that God is the only true God. You can look at the first one. This fact, this truth, is essential to our faith system. All right? This is why God can demand that we worship no other God, because he's the only God. There's none beside him, the Bible says. let me just emphasize this, because this is a truth that flies in the face of the teachings of our modern society. Our modern society will tell us there's lots of gods. They're all pretty much the same. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Anyone ever heard this? Yeah, we've all heard this. A lot of people believe that. It seems the friendliest thing to believe. But wait. If it is a lie, is it really friendly? Not really, right? It may sound friendly and it may make people around us happy, but wait a minute. If it's not the truth, you couldn't be more cruel than to tell people this. What the Bible says is that he's the only true God. Since we get our rule from this book, let's just read a couple verses in here. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "But the Lord is," and it uses the definite article, "the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Would you like to hear what the New Testament says about God being the only true God? John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." One more verse, if you would. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is," there's the definite article again, "the true God and eternal life." Did I say that was the last one? Let's go back to Isaiah, verse 6 of chapter 45. "And they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." From just the few verses that we have read, and trust me, you can read your Bible to confirm this, but I could read verse after verse after verse that claims this same exact truth. Let me ask you this. Is there room for any other gods? There isn't. Is there room for belief in any other gods, any other true gods at all? There is not. There is one true God. So if God alone is the only God, then any other God is what? A false God. Any other God is less than true. If God is God alone, then he was before there was anything or anyone, and before any other God was even conceived in the sinful heart of man. So the first thing we learn about God is that he is the only true God. The second thing we learn about God, and we actually read this couched right within the Ten Commandments, right after the second commandment. Did y'all notice this one? He is a jealous God. You can read the second one now. He's a jealous God. Jealousy isn't something we usually brag about, right? Within humans, it's not all that attractive of a characteristic. I'm a jealous person, right? Oh, hey, you're real jealous. You know, it's not a compliment, right? We've spoken of this before, that jealousy from man is generally unacceptable because so little is actually ours to claim as exclusive, because that's what you have a right to be jealous of. Something that is exclusively yours. You can count those things on one hand, right? and not even use half your fingers. Okay? And on top of that, our perception is flawed. Often, even when we're jealous about the right thing, we're just wrong. There's no reason to be jealous. We perceive things that aren't really there, right? That's why jealousy within humans is, generally speaking, unacceptable. We may see something that's exclusive to us as threatened when it's not. And so God, on the other hand, not only has exclusive claim to the title of God. I mean, he's the only God. He was God before there was anything. So if something that he creates decides that there's yet another God, he has a right to be jealous. And I would say this. He also has perfect perception. And when he says, have no other gods before me, he does so with all the rights in the universe to do so. He's the only one that can claim the title of God. Any other who pretends to the position of God is truly an imposter. We're going to be using that word a lot today, imposter. I mean, only in the next 15 minutes, but in the next 15 minutes, we're going to use it a lot. I know I said we're going to use it a lot today, and some of you thought, oh, great. It takes 30 minutes to say something a lot. So don't worry. 15. God has perfect perception, so when he becomes jealous, it's because someone or something is actually threatened to take a position in our life that is exclusively his. Now, if you doubt for a moment that God can feel jealousy, listen to these few of the many places in Scripture that make this point beyond the text that we've just read. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James Bible, which means what? Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 24 says, for the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James Bible, which means what? Jehovah, thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, do I have to emphasize capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Deuteronomy 6:15 says, for the Lord, thy God, is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Wow! It sounds like he is a jealous God. He claims to be a jealous God. And how appropriate it is that he is jealous. Because not only does he have exclusive right to claim the position of God in your life, but if you'll admit it, he has reason to believe that the position that is exclusively his is often threatened by our decisions. So these are two important truths that we learn about God from this commandment, that he is the only true God and that he is a jealous God. In other words, not only does he have the right to claim an exclusive position in your life, but he does so as clearly and as powerfully as can possibly be communicated. It is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm not going to take the time to emphasize why this might be so important within the nation of Israel that had just left the plurality of gods of Egypt, right? You understand that background? That background was emphasized by their decision right within this same context of the golden calf, right? God was serious about this one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So now we move on to the second question about this commandment. We know that all of God's commandments are for our own good and serve to protect us. So we ask, how does this commandment protect us from danger? How does this commandment protect us from danger? Well, let me say this. First of all, and look at that first one there. It keeps us from being controlled by an imposter. This commandment protects us because it keeps us from being controlled by an imposter. If God alone is God, and if any other God is a false God, then for me to entertain a God in his place is to hold close to me an imposter, a fraud, in a position of ultimate power in my life. Well, you put it that way, it sounds kind of dangerous, right? For me to hold an imposter, a fraud, close to me and put him in a position of ultimate power in my life. Have you ever seen someone give a devious person power over them? Hurts, doesn't it? That's heartbreaking to watch that happen. You can see the devious nature of the person that is controlling them. And you may even say, hey, look, I don't think that person's good for you. We try to be nice about it, right? I think they're trying to control you. And we can see the devious nature of that person that has control of their life, and it's heartbreaking. Such is the case any time we put anything in the position of God in our life. It's an imposter. It's fake. It's a fraud. Fraudulent. Seeking to hurt us. So have no other gods before me keeps us from being controlled by an imposter. The position of a god is that position of preeminence in our life. It's the position of power over decisions in your life. Think about that for a minute. Anything or anyone that exercises power over your decisions instead of God is a false god in your life. Now, perhaps you saw Have No Other Gods Before Me as the title of the sermon, or No Other Gods, and you thought, oh, this is going to be one of those sermons that I'm going to just say amen the whole time and not feel any weight on my toes. I'm not going to get hit by this one because I've only got one God. I believe in the one true God. But hold on a second, all right? God's commandments have a way of getting to all of us, okay? So let's just stop for a minute. Think about what a God is in our life. Anything or anyone that exercises power over your decisions instead of God is a false god in your life. And that may be a substance that causes you to make a decision that God would not have you make. And that decision may be a small decision or a big decision, but God owns the right to control all your decisions, and he's not okay with surrendering that right to an imposter. That false god may be a feeling, comfort, or pleasure that influences you to make decisions that God would not have you to make. And that decision might be to refrain from obedient activity or to indulge in disobedient activity, all to achieve a feeling that you so desire. That false god may also be a person, someone who has a controlling influence over your life, someone whom you are more interested in pleasing than God. And that person has motives that are not perfect. And you know how I know that about your life and that person in your life? Because none of us are perfect, that's why. Here's the reality. That person is not God. And those imperfect motives will never result in your greatest good, no matter how good that person's intentions are. Beloved, that substance will likely cripple or kill you, or perhaps someone close to you. That feeling will flee, and for the moment you have it, it'll never satisfy. That person, no matter their intentions, only has the ability to drag you away from the one true God. And if you place them in his position, you put them in the path of his jealous wrath. This commandment is designed to protect us from danger by keeping us from being controlled by imposters. The second way this commandment protects us from danger, perhaps you hadn't noticed yet, but there's a second reason, and that is that it keeps us in his provision. You know, Jesus positions himself as our shepherd and titles himself as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, he said, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." And this is a title that Jehovah God claims as well. David writes this familiar tome in his 23rd Psalm. "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a testimony of provision in which David rejoices here. Let me ask you this. Can you say this? Can you say all of these things about God's provision in your life? Can you testify of the provision of God in your life if you give someone or something else the role of shepherd, allowing someone or something else to have power over your decisions? Then you cannot claim the provisions that God would bestow upon you. Do you know where that provision is? It is within the fold following the shepherd. The sheep that wanders off into the wilderness cannot boast of the provision that David here boasts of. That makes sense, right? Can a sheep that has departed from the flock and has chosen to follow another shepherd complain that he doesn't have what his rightful shepherd would supply? Beloved, this command is truly for our protection. It keeps us from being controlled by imposters, and it keeps us in his provision. Finally, seeing the benefits of obedience to this commandment, we should ask ourselves how we can submit to it. So let's do that. How can we submit to this commandment? We've got 5 minutes. You ready? I'm going to talk fast and you listen fast. Okay? So the first thing I see two practical steps that we can take to submit to this benevolent commandment. The first step is a positive one, and that is give God the first place in everything. And that sounds really simple. Quite frankly, it is really simple. It's just not really easy. All right? Let me explain what I mean. This is a proactive, preemptive move. If God is first, nothing else will be first. Did you know that, right? When you play sports, you know how many people come in first? No, I mean really. I don't mean like the whole person. One person comes in first, right? Everyone else is after first. Okay? I don't have time to go off on that. So when we, here's how we can put God first. When we rise in the morning, we think first of him and act first at his behest. When we make a decision, we first ask for his guidance and blessing. When we are sick, we first ask for his healing. When we are hungry, we first ask for him to feed us. When we are happy, we first thank him for his provision and blessings. When we are making our schedule for the day, we first place time to worship him and study his word before anything else. When we're making our schedule for the week, we first set aside those times in which we will worship him in his house with his people. When we are, you guys got that perfect this morning, by the way. When we are budgeting our finances, hey, Don't touch on that one, Pastor. When we're budgeting our finances, we set aside first that which will contribute to His work and to His purposes. When we're forming relationships, we bring His name into our opening conversations with that person. Well, that'll change your relationships. It'll end some before they start. Which is probably good. And we communicate first our loyalty to God. When we are weak, we ask first for His strength. When we're strong, we thank Him first for His power. Are you beginning to get the picture? Beloved, if you'll place Him first, it's not going to end your life. Because I know all of that sounds really revolutionary, right? It's not going to destroy your plans. It'll enhance every moment, and it'll open up to you more possibilities and joy and peace than you could possibly imagine. This first positive step is essential, but you'll need to take a protective step as well. Not only must you give in first place, but you must guard against any imposters who threaten to take His place in your life. The Apostle Peter says in his letter to the church in general in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." How are you guarding against the attacks of the devil? What disciplines do you have in place that will not allow other gods to slip in and take precedence in your life? Are you watching out for those things and people that might become your passions instead of Him? Are you constantly stepping back and analyzing your life to see if there is some substance, some activity, some person, or something that has slipped into first place? This is essential if we are to enjoy the protection of this commandment. If you're here today and you've just considered the Lord of Heaven to be one of the many helpful gods of the universe, let me testify of this. The Lord is the only one true God, and all other gods are false. And I tell you this because to serve another god is as dangerous to your eternity as it is to your present life. If you serve another god, let me tell you this. The one true God is still holy and still demands perfection. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." If you believe in another god, or if you're following the guidance of another god, I can assure you of this, that god has no power to make you holy. Only the God of heaven does. And He intends to do so. Let me explain how He does this. Because if you look in the mirror, you will see you are less than holy in the activities of your life. Because holy means a complete separation from sin. This book tells us that we've all sinned. That we come short of the glory of God. Do you know what we need to be able to enter into His presence? We need righteousness. Say, "Oh, I've got plenty of that. I am better than a lot of people around me." You know what the Bible says about your righteousness. I don't mean to insult you because mine's not any better. Filthy rags, folks. That's how good our attempts at righteousness are. And you can't walk into God's presence with the filthy rags of your own righteousness because it is just laced with the sin that He cannot abide. But God knew the obstacle that must be overcome. It was a huge obstacle, but He had an even better Savior. He sent Jesus Christ, who was born and walked in human sandals and lived a perfect life He went to the cross in payment for your sin and for mine. And with his arms outstretched, he offered his righteousness in exchange for your sin. The Bible says that we can dress ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Say, well, how do I do that? Where do I buy his righteousness? Well, it's not for sale. It's a gift. But you must accept it by faith. Faith simply means believing. You must believe that you are a sinner in need of his righteousness. That there is a penalty for that sin. The wages of sin is death. But you must trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that he has paid for your sin. And when you embrace him personally as your Savior by faith, just believing in him, that in and of itself is a complete action of repentance. Turning from everything we've trusted in before in our old life and turning to Jesus Christ and embracing him as our Lord and Savior. And guess what happens? We become righteous in the eyes of God. And we can begin to have fellowship with him. If you've never done this, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would love to show you from my Bible how you can do this, how you can call upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible gives you this promise that you shall be saved. And child of God, perhaps you never thought that you had committed an infraction against the first of the Ten Commandments. But maybe today you can admit, at times we all do. And we need to step back and analyze our life and say, you know what? That's God's position. That's not this feeling, this position. I must subject this feeling. I must subject this substance. I must subject this person. I must subject this thing. I must subject this dream to God because he alone is the one true God. We do this and everything falls into order. And then you can enjoy the protection that he has prepared for you. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It's number 316 in your hymn books. Go ahead, stand as you find that, please. Number 316. The hymn says, I have decided to follow Jesus. If you'd like to know more about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, come and sit in the front row so I can show you from my Bible how you can do that. But child of God, make the decision that the Holy Spirit is challenging you to make. Make him the one true God. There can be no other gods. On that first stanza, I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow
Father, thank you. Thank you for the Ten Commandments and how powerfully, Lord, they communicate to us your provision, your protection. Help us, Lord, to obey this first one especially, to have no other gods before you. We ask this in Jesus' name.